it's pretty important to think. Amen? It's pretty important to think right. And as Christians, we need to think with a mind that has been formed and is being cultivated and developed as much as possible to model the mind of Christ, which is described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So, but right here, for the perfecting of the saints, now watch this, for the work of the ministry. Now, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastor, the minister is not supposed to be doing all of the ministry. But the minister is what they call a playing coach, so to speak. He's a playing coach, but everybody's in the game. And everybody needs to be as perfected and improved and encouraged as much as possible for the saints to do the work of the ministry. And what is the number one goal? See that phrase right there at the end of verse 12? The edifying of the body of Christ. That's number one. That's number one. Now somebody might say, well, I think winning the lost would be number one. Well, it's really not number one. Because the lost are not going to be won by a bunch of unedified saints. To edify means to build up. The edification of the saints, to help people have their light shine a little bit brighter, their salt be a little saltier. So the main goal of ministry, which is the responsibility of the whole body of Christ, is the edifying of one another. Now, I don't want to get too far away from this lesson today, but we are talking about the goal of ministry, and it's important to understand it in a more broader sense. The edification of the saints, here's how simple it gets in understanding things. When we talk about edification, we know that it's not de-edification, right? It's like the preacher friend of mine that said, I don't know what unction is exactly, but I do know what it isn't. And so we know what it is to build one another up, to encourage, to set a good example, and we know what the opposite of that is. But never make any mistake about this. The first business of a local New Testament church is, and it's all of our business, is to edify one another.
Right.
Amen. All right, now let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go back to our text. Well, before we do, look at verse 13. How long until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? So we got a tall order. We'll never reach it perfectly, but the goal is to reach it perfectly. All right, now back to our text, and before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And Jordan, it's good to have you back home, and would you lead us and ask the Lord's blessing on our class? Amen. All right, now, that little discussion that we had for just a few minutes there was about the definitiveness of the ministry. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5, and it does so much to define what the gospel ministry is all about. And it tells us what the design of ministry is, the objective, the outcomes, the results, desired results and so on of it. But there's another D involved here, and that is dependency. I mean, such a tall order, it's a big order. So where, in terms of dependency for success in the ministry, what would you say that is? What are we talking about? Anybody? Okay, who are we depending upon for success in the ministry? Holy Spirit. the power of the Holy Spirit. Visitors, feel free to chime in, especially you Pensacola Christian College students, and surely you have a thought or two somewhere. Amen. All right. So we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit for all of our work. Are any of you ministerial students? No? Good. Okay, you'd have to been here for last week's lesson to appreciate that. I'll explain it to you later if you like. All right, now here's where this ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's writing to the Corinthians, which, remember, this is a church in a city that has deified human lust, and they've deified human learning. That's the big problem with the Corinthian people, and that spirit, that attitude, that culture had invaded the church. And that's what's happened today. This worldly culture has invaded the church. The church is not turning the world upside down today. The world's turned the church upside down. So this is the nature of the task that the Corinthian church had. It was a big, big task, dealing with a city like this. And then the need for the task, well, that's a real reality, the need for the task. And we have the very same need today. Now let's look at the first thing on your lesson sheet, which is the definitiveness of ministry. I hope that's the first thing. Is it the first thing on your... All right. The definitiveness of Paul's ministry. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Now, he begins like this. And when you read the Bible, it's really good just to try your best to see what is the plainest, clearest, most obvious apparent thing here. And the most obvious apparent thing that Paul begins talking about in verse 1 is what was missing from his ministry. He says, "And I, brethren," now, he says, I came to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, we're looking at things that were missing from his ministry there. He said, I didn't come seeking a bunch of dialogue. I was talking with somebody about this, in fact, Wednesday night. We had a little Bible study in my study, and we were talking about how that some material, some preaching, teaching, Bible study materials, the approach is this. Now, let's look at what everybody else in the world has to say about this. Let's see what the heretics all have to say. And let's see what the differences of opinion are. Well, that's not where you start. You start with truth. When bankers, the way bankers and tellers and all of that learn how to spot a counterfeit bill is they don't take a 2 weeks of immersion in counterfeit money, studying all the different counterfeits so they can spot it. No, they become familiar with the real thing.
Amen.
And when you become really familiar with the real thing, you'll sniff out the counterfeit right away. But you have to be very familiar with what is authentic. And see, that's why in preaching and teaching here in church, at home, and so on and so forth, we have to make sure that we know what the Word of God says about certain things. So Paul is just saying to them there, I didn't come with you with a bunch of fancy words, ready to argue and philosophize with you, and so on. I didn't come to have a bunch of discussion groups and see, you know, what everybody else has to say and dispute about it. He says, I came to you with a plain declaration. A plain declaration. See, that's God. That's God's answer to the atheist is in the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's not up for grabs. in the beginning, God. And so there's, it's just a plain declaration, and that's God's way. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I referenced that verse just a little bit ago and said that there is the mind of Christ is defined there. Now, let's just look at that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Now see what we're looking at here. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Now if that's so important, we need to know what was the mind of Christ. What were the distinctions about what was the mind of, what's the mind of Christ like? And you see it right here. Let this mind, then he describes it, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was God. He says, but he made himself of no reputation. He was God, but he made himself of no reputation. Now, the first thing you learn about the mind of Christ right here is that it, the attribute here is humility. Let this mind be in you. He was God, and yet he didn't make him, you know, come with a bunch of pomp and ceremony and demand his respect and all of this. That's not the way he came the first time. First thing is humility. Humility, it's been said by the old writer, is the queen of all of the fruits of the Spirit and everything. It all has to start with humility. And then he goes on and talks about he says he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. If you have the mind of Christ, you're not going to have a problem serving. You're not going to be always wondering why people aren't serving you. The real mind of Christ, a real Christian who gets it, is going to want to serve other people. That'll be part of their mindset. And then he says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, and let me just say this, back to that part where it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, and yet he humbled himself. He was also secure. He knew who he was. People are spending hundreds of thousands of dollars today. It's an industry now for people to go back and find out, you know, foster children and orphans and all of that. And they just have to know, who was my real birth parent? And I get that. I understand it. But they have to, they want that sense of security. They just want to know. We can all understand that. We live in a time when people are so insecure. If you don't shake their hand at church, some people go off the chart. Yeah. They're depressed. If the tone of your voice isn't just right, some people, why doesn't he like me? I mean, on and on and on. How come I never got, I've only been asked to sing once this month? Huh. See, that, all of those things are not the mind of Christ. So, the desire to serve, humility, security. Jesus knew he was God, and yet he didn't mind coming down here and being born in a cradle, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He knew who he was. When they called him the son of Beelzebub, he didn't run into a corner and boo-hoo. He knew he was God. See? And we're supposed to be that way. Christian people are to be very, very secure in terms of who they are. We are children of God. And I'll tell you, there's never been a more important time for people to really get that in their minds than today, when this whole world is geared up to ridicule, to trash. They would have every Christian thinking you're a bunch of dopes. Well, we shouldn't be fazed by that.
Amen.
Amen. Because we know who we are. And the thing is that when you're unsaved, when you're in darkness, you don't know who you are. They're not the authority at all. They don't even know where they're going. So we've got to be secure people. Now, I just got to say this, and maybe we won't get as far into the lesson as we need to. But if a person will have the mind of Christ, and if they'll develop humility in their life, now you can't skip any of these bases and get to home plate. You can't jump over humility and say, I'll serve. I'm not the most humble person in the world, and I understand it, and I deserve to be. You can't jump over that, and I'll be a servant. But if you develop the mind of Christ, and which involves security, being secure, and being humble, and being a servant, those are the keys to success. Any person, just to the degree that we develop the mindset of Jesus Christ, will be successful in life. Any aspect of life. I'll prove it. Look right down here at verse 9. Now, this is the mind Jesus had, and he demonstrated it while he was here on earth. Now, look at verse 9. Therefore, or you could put the words, and so, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I think about success when I think about words like that. And hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to say this real quick and get on with the rest of the lesson. In the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. See, the whole point here is success for us is not measured horizontally. What do other people think about me? What do other people, in the church, out of the church, whatever. Success is not measured horizontally. Ultimately, it's measured vertically. What does God think about what I'm doing? What does God think about how I think? What does God think about my behavior? What does God think about me? Because if you keep worrying about what anybody else thinks about you and everybody else thinks about you, number one, you need to understand not that many people are thinking about you. Remember? Amen? And in the big picture, it really doesn't matter how much they think about you. What they think about you, except for where your testimony for Christ comes in. So anyway, these are the things that when Paul came, he didn't come with a bunch of bombast, trying to be something pretentious and all of that. There are people that I know, and I describe them like this. They don't even know what it would mean to be pretentious. I was talking about a man in this church not long ago to somebody, and I said, Brother so-and-so wouldn't even know how to be pretentious. That's a big compliment. Now, look at this in our text. So these things are missing from his ministry in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he tells us what was magnified in his ministry. Can you see it? He tells us right here. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what I magnified in my ministry, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I put a big magnifying glass on that, and that directed everything else that I did. This is what's supposed to be magnified in our ministry. That's why when you read in the book of Revelation, Christ's letters to the churches starts out like this. John saw, I saw seven candlesticks, and Christ was where? In the midst, not out in sidelines, not off on the peripheral, trying to get in on something, not outside the door knocking, saying, "Could I please come in?" But he's in the midst. In other words, he should be magnified in the church, magnified in the pulpit, magnified in the choir, magnified by the way we behave ourselves in the fellowship hall. Christ is to be magnified. So Paul, in describing his ministry, describes it like this. In John 12 and 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified." I was listening to an old friend of mine. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he said one time, he said, "You always want to be careful about preachers who are always talking about themselves. In their sermons, he said they're the hero of every story they tell." And that old man was right about that. And this is what Paul is stressing here. We preach not ourselves. Paul could have. He had a lot to say about himself. He was one of the most brilliantly educated people in the ancient world, in the New Testament world. Brilliantly educated. In the secular university in Tarsus and also as a seminarian in Jerusalem. He had a whole lot of things to his credit, but he didn't bring them up unless it was absolutely necessary to bring them up. So the person of Christ. Now, when we look at, we preach not ourselves, things about Christ, what would be number one that you'd want to magnify Christ concerning his cross, right? Magnify Christ concerning his cross. So much of today's religion is all introverted. It's all about what makes me feel good. What do I like? What's going to blow my hair back? What rings my bell? You know, I like this. Here, I've got my shopping cart and I'm shopping for a church. Here's my list of items. I'll tell you where your list of items is. It's right here.
Amen.
So, the thing to magnify Christ's cross, I'll put this way, his companionship. Since I got saved, I can say he's a friend of mine. Amen. He is the friend. Amen. He walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. His companionship. Paul said, "I'm going to preach and teach about that." And then he says, his coming. You see that all through Paul's writings too. We're to preach his coming. So then he goes from that to dependency, the dependency of the ministry. In verse 3 and 4, now there's a place in the Bible where Paul is going in, I think it was when he went into Ephesus, I'm not sure, but anyway, he's going into a major city, first time the gospel's going to be brought, and he's talking there in the scripture about all of the things that are involved, and he says this, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for the teaching, preaching, reaching people, having a good testimony, maintaining a good testimony every day?" That's not easy, is it? It's not always really easy to maintain a good testimony. And here's something that I think most of us understand. Without God's help, none of us could have a good testimony at all. Without God's help, all of our preaching and our teaching and everything else would just come to nothing. So we must never lose sight of our dependency. And then that includes, you know, when we go home the end of the day and go out into the week. It's that way. At school, at home, with our neighbors, our recreation, our work, everything. Dependency. And Paul's talking about that. He has a consciousness in verse 3. See his consciousness of human powerlessness. He said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling." It's the Apostle Paul. Now, you could paraphrase that like this. The Apostle Paul, as great a preacher as he was, took the ministry so seriously. He said, "It's so important and it's so big. I mustn't lose sight of my need. I can't do this by myself." Let me just rush this in here. We're talking about dependency upon God. Paul is just saying in verse 3, I cannot do all of this. When I came among you, I came knowing I couldn't do what I had to do by myself. Now, here's what Christian parents need to have their pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance from time to time. You cannot parent your children by yourself and raise good, godly, happy, spiritually minded children. You can't do it by yourself. You can't have a good marriage by yourself. You can't be a good husband. You can't be a good wife by yourself, even though you're a Christian, even though you're saved. You can't be a good husband or a good wife by yourself. You can't be a good soul winner, have a good testimony to others by yourself. None of us can. We have to be dependent on God in all of those areas and remind ourselves of it. Every time we pray and ask God for help, help me today to be a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, so on, help me with all of this, we're reminding ourselves how dependent we are, and we're humbling ourselves before God, which He will honor and give us the help we need. All right, does anybody have a comment or a question at this point? Anybody? If you have one, just feel free to inject it. All right? Now, then, he's conscious of his human powerlessness, but in verse 4, he's also speaking about his ministry. We need to have a ministry that is conspicuous for heavenly power. Now, one of the things that I think of as a preacher about that, conspicuous for heavenly power, that is, put it like this, there's no way this could have happened without God being in it. Something is conspicuous here, and it's that God got in this thing. Years and years ago in Flint, Michigan, I was preaching a sermon, and I started to say preaching a sermon. I mean, I had just started, and before I'd preached 5 minutes, people started coming to the altar. And the altar was full in a few minutes. That's one of the two or three times in my life that's ever happened with me. I wish I could say it happens all the time. But people just started coming to the altar, and revival broke out. I wasn't even able to finish the sermon. You know what? It was God's presence was conspicuous. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 4. He said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's why when a person is trying to be a witness and a soul winner, and they get out and they go to talk to somebody in their home, and maybe it's one of the very first time, they're just all new at this, but their heart is in it. They want to be used of God, and they stumble around and they stutter around and they are shaking, their hands are shaking. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, and what is this here in verse 10? And the couple that you're talking to, you're thinking the whole time, I'm blowing this, I'm doing more harm than good. Yes, see, that's what a lot of Christians think. They think, if I get out there and I try to win anybody and talk to anybody about Christ, I'm not a good talker. I can't remember verses. I'll do more harm than good. And the devil says, that's right, you will, so don't go. Okay, I won't go. But when a person goes and they're just trusting in God and they're just doing what he said to do, and you see a couple, in a few minutes, they're down on their knees and they pray and they get saved, and then they remain in church for years. What was conspicuous about that soul-winning visit was not the soul winner's cleverness and capability, but what was conspicuous was that God got into it. See, that's why you don't have to worry about, you don't need any books and seminars and tapes and all of that stuff to witness to people. Just depend on God and depend on His Word. The Word of God is quick and you can stutter it if you have to. You can stutter. But the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is a powerful word. God says, is not my word a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces and a fire that melteth? So Paul knew who he was dependent upon, and he was conscious of human powerlessness, and he wanted his ministry was conspicuous by its heavenly empowerment. So he's just telling us here that he knew his own shortcomings. And did he have any? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible tells us Paul's bodily presence was weak. You know, he didn't have the kind of presence and the posture that people are just gets their attention. He was the kind of person that you might look at and think, who would ever want to listen to him? His bodily presence was weak, and his speech contemptible compared to how good and eloquent and dynamic other people could speak. He wasn't an Apollos. Apollos was eloquent. He was an orator. He was mighty in the scripture. But Paul didn't have all of that. But he did a greater work than any of the rest of them. So he knew his humanly, he knew that he had shortcomings. In Acts 18 and 5, though, this is what's important about him. In Acts 18 and verse 9, the Bible says he was pressed in the Spirit. Now, let me just turn to that passage, Acts 18 and 9. Oh, 8. Yeah. Well, I'm not having the right. Maybe it's well, I don't know what my reference was there, but it's the verse. I got the reference wrong, but the verse says Paul was pressed in the Spirit. I thought that was when he went to Athens. But he had this going for him. He had the Holy Spirit convicting him, guiding him. Where was it, Joe? Verse 5 of Acts 18? Okay, thanks. Acts 18, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So he was pressed in the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Have you ever felt pressed in the Spirit to talk to somebody about Christ, but you didn't do it? See, the goal is to do it. And Paul's was a ministry that was directed by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 18, and in verse 9, I misread my own note. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. See how God's helping him in his ministry? In 2 Corinthians 2:16 is where he said, who is sufficient for these things? That's why you read throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New, men crying out to God for help. You see it in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. That's a powerful verse there. He says, he cries out to God and says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. That's what the handful of people were praying back in 1904. When a little handful of students got together and prayed behind a haystack that God would send revival on their land where the churches had become empty and God answered that prayer. In Isaiah 64, verse 7, he says, there is none, God says, there is none or Isaiah, that there's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. See what he said? There's none that calleth upon thy name. People who are calling on his name are supposed to stir themselves up to take hold of him. You understand what that means about stir yourself up? It's like when David encouraged himself. You can't constantly be waiting for some evangelist to come in and preach just the right sermon to stir you up. You know what? By the time you get to your car, you'll be unstirred. But we have to stir ourselves up. Somebody was telling me, not just this week, but since I started that series on Psalm 119 and asked people to read it again and again and again as much as they could during the week, many here are reading it multiple times during the week. And they've said what it's done for their soul just to read that psalm. That's called stirring yourself up in the Word of God. Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, getting in good Bible discussions. When Brother Pelicone and I were knocking doors yesterday, I came to a man's house, and he said, I just want to find a church. He sounded so frustrated. He's an older man, older than I am. He said, I'm just so frustrated. He said, I want to find a good church. I said, but I want to find a church where people talk about the Bible. Now, in verse 4, he talks about the demonstration of this power. He says, my speech. I just want to read a couple of verses, and we're going to have to close for time's sake. In Isaiah 40 and in verse 29 through 31, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. This is good news for the weakest person in here today. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles, and they'll run and not be weary, and they'll walk, and they shall not faint. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And what Paul is saying to these Corinthians, when I came unto you, this is what my ministry was all about. It wasn't about me quoting to you the philosophers and disputing with you and all of that and, you know, winning you over to myself. He said that is not what it was all about. But it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. All right, let's all stand and we'll be dismissed.